So anyway, I'm going to start and take you back to 1978, going back some time. And 1978, you may have remembered Carter administration. If we go back in terms of presidencies, what else was big in the country? We were all still wearing bell bottoms. I think if you're a sports fan, Dr. J was big time. Saturday Night Fever had come out a short period of time ago. You know, I offer some of those as kind of contextual indicators or societal indicators at the time to give you some impact about what I was experiencing at the time, and that's what I'm going to start with in terms of my intro. In 1976, my dad being a pastor, we were transferred to Wichita, Kansas, spent 2 years on the west side of Wichita, 2 years on the east side of Wichita. I was 13 years old in 1978. And my dad, because we happened to have had about 450 in the church at that time, and this number is going to sound shocking, at least it even sounds shocking when it comes out of my mouth, is of the 450 we had in the Wichita congregation, we had 100, this is hard to believe, we had 100 young people between 12 and 19. And so my dad, as one thing that he was doing in order to make a connection with the young people, is he started having groups of teens come out to our house. Usually they were 6 to 8 teens per weekend, and about every other weekend we happened to have had a new group of teens who were at the house. It worked really well when we were on the east side of Wichita. We happened to have been a little ways out. We were, you know, 20 miles outside of the Wichita, Kansas city limits. And we were on, right, there was farmland all around us. But it was kind of fun coming out and being able to see teens and meet teens. I was 13 at the time. We happened to have done that for about 2 years. And on one occasion, well, basketball season had started. I was 13 years old. I was a tiny little guy, not very big at all, much shorter than my dad, as I recall, because I would do all I could whenever we were in family pictures to wear my platform shoes and stand on my tiptoes every time I was around him. But that said, we were starting basketball season, and one of the individuals who had come over to the house, I said, hey, can I, I'll name him Bill. I said, Bill, can I get a ride with you? And Bill said, yes. Bill was 17. He happened to have had, I think, an old Ford Fairlane that he was driving. So I climbed in the front seat. It was very cold. We drove to basketball practice. It was about 40 minutes there. And once we got there, he did something that I did not expect. He leaned over to the glove compartment. He slid the handgun to the side and pulled out a flask, a small glass bottle of Jim Beam. And before we went in to practice basketball, we had it on Sunday mornings for about 2-3 hours, he took about 2 or 3 long sips. And then I would guess, being cordial, he turned to me and said, do you want some? And I said, no, I think I'm fine. I'll be okay without it this time. And then he took another swig, and then he slid it back into the glove compartment. You know, I share this in part because it wasn't, well, in all likelihood, it was the first time that I had been offered alcohol, but it certainly wasn't the last. I mean, up through, you know, the next 8-10 years, I was offered alcohol many times. In fact, I thought back, even in preparation for this message, I thought to myself, how many different times was I offered alcohol or cigarettes, or we didn't have vaping at the time, or I was offered marijuana, and multiple times. And I have to be honest, many a times it was from kids in church. If I think back, I'm kind of aiming is not to rattle your cage. It was just part of the reality of what you dealt with at the time. You know, I share this because it's really been interesting over the last year, year and a half, that I've had several, three, four different times people have asked me privately to speak on the topic of alcohol. And each time I've kind of pushed it off and pushed it off. And about 2 weeks ago, I thought, okay, I think even as I went to God in prayer and asked, what should I be speaking on? I spent time and pulled the message out and began working on it again. And so one of the things that I thought we would talk about today is just how God, what information God offers on alcohol and how we should approach the topic. You know, that said, this is coincidentally happening about the same time, where if you're in the university environment, and I can't speak to Dr. Holliday over at UGA, we've oftentimes been sent emails from the dean of students or from student services on campus about the use of different types of, whether it be alcohol or vaping or drugs or anything else. This coincided with an article that I'd read about a month ago. And the article was actually written by Joseph Mercola, Dr. Joseph Mercola, who happened to be a physician and best-selling author. And he wrote the article that I read on November 7th, 2022. And the article is simply entitled, One in Five Young Adults Die from Excessive Alcohol Consumption. And this article happened to have appeared one place that someone referenced for me to go read recently was Epic Times. And so every once in a while, I'm over there reading Epic Times. But what he offers is a series of details, facts about alcohol consumption post-COVID. And it's one that is going to certainly mesh with some of the emails we get on campus. Deaths attributed to excessive alcohol consumption in the U.S. are trending upward. We know this much. Between 2015 and 2019, one in five deaths between those 20 to 49 was related to excessive alcohol intake. Now, when we talk about what are these alcohol-related deaths, they can include alcohol poisoning, certainly motor vehicle accidents, suicides, falls from alcohol, too much alcohol, liver disease, pancreatic failure, all kind of connect here from alcohol. And I don't necessarily know what Dr. Holliday talks about, but one of the hardest things if you're in a university setting and you're a professor is to go and hear about one of your majors who happened to have died from something alcohol related. I'm trying to think of the frequency of that happening over at Kennesaw State, but it's not uncommon to have at least one of those incidents a year over our direction, if not more. Now, that's only deaths. We don't hear about anything else. We don't hear about injuries. It hurt some time ago when I happened to have had a young person in one of my classes. This was at the tail end of a spring semester, wind up getting on his motorcycle drunk and driving that motorcycle basically into a telephone pole and had no ability to stop. And the only thing that they could deduct from why he did it was he just was too inebriated. He just didn't have any ability to correct whenever the motorcycle was going that way. Going back to the article, then, he offers this. The U.S. Centers of Disease Control and Prevention suggests that the rate of deaths directly attributed to alcohol happened to have rose by 25% in 2020 alone. That would be that first year of COVID. And then as we transition into 2021, that pandemic, post-pandemic number in terms of those who happen to be dying from alcohol-related deaths rose to 34%, which is incredibly high among these young people. He goes on the article to talk about that oftentimes the connection between loneliness, isolation, and alcohol abuse is unmistakable. Health officials have talked about this. They oftentimes push their message through public health avenues. And while oftentimes, and he notes this, liquor stores were considered as essential business, things like churches, gyms, and parks and beaches were shut down, many people just tended to resort toward alcohol and rely on it. And in doing so, I've touched on this in part with some of those who happen to be in my classes, sometimes just listening to what they've had to say on the topic, most of the time informally. But it's helpful, again, for us from time to time just to ask what God offers on the topic. So that's what I'm going to ask that we do today. I think it's wise for us to answer three questions. One is, what does the Bible say about alcohol in general? That's helpful for us to ask that question. Secondly, how does God describe it? Does he describe it as good or as bad? And I know many of us already have answers along those lines. It's still helpful to go and look what God's scripture says on this. And then three, also, what should we then take from the instructions that God provides regarding alcohol? So we'll just deal with a quick synopsis of what God has to say on the topic of alcohol. I've entitled this message, God's Instructions on Alcohol. God's Instructions on Alcohol. And I have to tell you, probably the most informative source I found was actually a message given by Mr. Scott Delameter from 2014, where he talks briefly about right uses of alcohol. So I've relied some on his scriptural structure, but I've gone a number of additional sources that I'll quote from here and talk about this topic, alcohol. So let's start with question one. What does the Bible in general say about alcohol? Well, if you just do a topic search, we know that alcohol in its various forms are referenced at least 190 times. There are a lot of times it's referenced. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N, happens to be fermented wine, which is one of the things that even Mr. Beam and I talked about. The notion of yayin actually appears 138 times in Scripture, and we'll look at some of those, about how they're used, how they appear. If we also look in the Old Testament, there's a term called shekar, which refers to an intoxicant, a wine or a beer of some sort, and that term actually appears 23 times in the Old Testament. And if we transition into the New Testament, and I would guess half the room would know this word, in the Greek term oinos shows up 33 times in the New Testament. So what you find is in Scripture that the terms that reference alcohol in some form show up at least 190 times. Unger's Bible Dictionary adds this. It says that biblically and extra-biblically that strong drink scripturally can refer to wine prepared from, and I hadn't thought much about this, barley, honey, dates, or grapes. And strong drink can include, at biblical times, these forms, pomegranate wine. I have to tell you, some of these actually sounded enticing to me. Pomegranate wine, palm wine, apple wine, honey wine. I don't know how you make wine out of honey, but I'm game to try. And then also beer in all its various forms. So if we're going to go to Scripture and simply look at how does God describe alcohol, it's helpful for us to see how he describes alcohol, and this may be a shock to some of us. Let's go to start with Psalm 104. Psalm 104. We'll go to a number of scriptures here, and again, we're just going to make our way through God's Word and look at the topic, these variations on the term alcohol. Look at how God references this topic of alcohol. I'm in Psalm 104. And again, psalms are singing. Psalm 104, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. I'm dropping down to verse 5, you who laid the foundations of the earth. It's talking about the greatness and grandeur of God. If we get up to verse 14, it reads this way, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And verse 15, shock of shocks, some will be in denial about this, and wine that makes glad the heart of man. Sure enough, what do we take from this? Well, God made alcoholic beverages. In fact, you can go to a number of different places in Scripture. I'll make reference to one even while we're turning back to Christ's first miracle. If you want to go with me to John 2, we'll go there. If you go back to the Old Testament, in fact, right off the bat, it's interesting to me, maybe not something we think too much about, that Jesus Christ, as Melchizedek, the king of Salem in the Old Testament, as he was dealing with Abraham, the one who became Abraham, you remember there, Genesis 14, 18, we know that he happened to have brought him bread and wine, and we have no questions about that. So he brought it as a thing for good, to be hospitable there. I'm over in John 2, and again, we're just dealing with the basics of how alcohol is referenced in Scripture. John 2, verse 1. This happens to be Christ's first miracle, and all I will do is do a little bit of reading here about the quality of a fermented beverage that Christ produced. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus responds, and this, believe it or not, was not trying to diss mom. It feels funny the way it's written, but I'm sure we're not catching all the contextual cues. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I'm not set to show myself to be the God of this world, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His mother said to his servants, whatever he says, you do it. And she gives him instructions, and he follows. Now there were set there six water spots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some of them now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. We're used to getting the good stuff first. And you probably know by background here that routinely at weddings, at least at this time, and probably no surprise even today, that you want to give people the good stuff right up front. And he's kind of having an issue with this. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests were well drunk, then that which is inferior. So once they are a little inebriated, they're to the point where you're less critical. But you have kept the good wine until now. And so we find here is without mistake that God originally developed wine for human beings. To use it in a variety of forms. In fact, if we're kind of dealing then with the questions, and we talked about good and bad purposes, we can transition then to the second section of this message. God makes clear that alcohol has right purposes. There's no doubt we see this in Scripture. And we can see this a number of different places. Go with me, if you will, to Judges 9. We can go to the book of Judges. Now, by background, you may remember here, Judges is really about the time when the Israelites were taking Canaan. They had gone through periods of ups and downs where they had fallen from God, and then they were obedient to God. And if you're in Judges 9, there's an interesting parable. It's almost written like poetry that's offered here. It shows up in Judges 9. I won't read the entire parable. What it's speaking of here, and it's in some instances, depending on your Bible, it's termed the parable of the vine. It's about the proper use of God's gift of alcohol. And if we're dropping down in Scripture, we can read just a few verses here. Let's go to 10. Then the trees said to the fig tree, this is beautiful language, the way they speak to one another. You come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Then the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. So they take on human-like characteristics. But the vine said to them, which we know by extension, in all likelihood, references Christ and those who have to be a part of the vine, you and me. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine? Which cheers, we get meaning out of this, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over the trees. So what we pick up from this short section is that God gives us wine, actually fermented beverage, as a blessing. We can see this a number of different ways in Scripture. In fact, you may be cataloging and quickly checking off different ways that God talks about the proper use of alcohol in some form. One we can see in 1 Timothy. Go with me to 1 Timothy. Here happens to be Paul writing to Timothy, who happens to be a pastor, and he's telling Timothy to use wine for proper, if you're sick and you happen to have issues of illness. And you can see some of this here. And he does so not only for the good of Timothy, but he also does so for Timothy to pass on that information to his congregation. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. In other words, being balanced in what I'm giving you as instructions. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. So he's giving us instructions, principles. Keep yourself pure. And then he offers this, which feels a little out of context, maybe if only we don't understand as to why. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. And so what you find here is, again, whether we talk about Timothy being ill or those Timothy pastored to being ill, he says wine is fine to be used here. It's used for good purpose, and it's certainly something valuable that's, when used in moderation, is used rightly. There are a couple of other places in Scripture we can go. Let's go to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. And it's interesting here that even as we read a section of Proverbs, it's actually noted by the author of Proverbs here in Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, that God makes alcohol, to kind of deal with stress from time to time. You may say, well, that's not the right use of it. Well, I don't make up the rules. I just read what's here. Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7, it's a telling section of Scripture. And you can drop down here. In fact, the header on Proverbs 31, and we know Proverbs 31, woman shows up at the back end here. It says, words for leaders. If you're reading on Proverbs 31, verse 6, it reads this way, give strong drink to him who is perishing. So what's it talking about there? Someone who is on the latter end of life, where there's difficulties and challenges, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. No, wait a second. God didn't say that. Yeah, he did. Can we use something like wine in a proper way to help bear the burden when we feel overwhelmed? Well, that's what it says. And wine to those who are bitter of heart, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. I didn't write that. I didn't put that in there. That's what God talks about in terms of alcohol here. So it's helpful for us to understand that. And we also know, and I'll make reference here, in Matthew 26, verses 27 to 29, right around the time of the Passover every year, we know that we're not just encouraged, we are mandated. We are required to take wine as a symbol of Christ's shed blood. And so what we find, at least in Scripture, is that alcohol has right purposes. When used correctly, multiple right purposes when used correctly. Now, the flip side of this, which I'm already talking to the choir on this, the flip side of this is the realization that too much of something is dangerous. We know this. Let's go to a couple of places that remind us of the dangers of alcohol. Ephesians 5. We can go to the book of Ephesians. Again, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. And we only need one verse here. We're going to go backward to the back of the book, way to the front. We're going to read through a couple of difficult examples about how alcohol, not in moderation, causes big troubles. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18, it reads this way. Here is Paul instructing those who happen to be at Ephesus to make sure that they are filled with God's Spirit. In other words, there's a balance we strike. We talk about discipline as a fruit of the Spirit. Paul is admonishing them to be balanced in how they use things. Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. The term dissipation, you may have a marker there, or you may have a footnote in your margin, references the topic of emptiness. So what he's saying is, don't be drunk with wine in which is emptiness. In fact, if you go to a couple of additional commentaries, don't be drunk with wine so that you are ruinous. There's another term that's used there. Or reckless. Or worthless. So the danger becomes using wine properly, but not so excessively so that we're of no use. But be filled, here's the contrasting idea in verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. And so we get this principle, and we get principles elsewhere that remind us that wine can be dangerous. I'll quote Proverbs 20, verse 1, which says, wine is a mocker, intoxicating drink arouses brawling. You ever hear, you get up in the morning, you're checking the news, and you hear about some fight at some crazy hour, that one way or another has spilled out onto a street, whether it be at a bar or a club or somewhere. Hey, the God's word is clear on why that happens. And then the rest of Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So there's caution there. We're looking just at a couple of sections or a couple of verses in sections of scripture. Go with me to Genesis 19. Can bad things happen when good people drink too much? Yes. That's safe to say. We'll go to two examples. Genesis 19. I can't remember the last time I quoted it. It felt like I didn't quote it too long ago, but we'll read this section. And if you're in Genesis 19, this is a rough story to hear. It almost feels like TMZ whenever you're reading it. At least it does to me. This is by background where you remember Abraham had asked that Lot be pulled out of Sodom. And by background, Lot's wife turns, made a pillar of salt. He and his daughters wind up hiding out or getting away from Sodom. And we read this account about how alcohol is used badly. Then Lot went up, I'm in verse 30, went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, and he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old. Wow, this is a rough one to think through. And there is no man on earth to come into us as the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. We will just get him soused. We will lie with him that he may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father and did not know. And he did not know when she lay down or when he arose. And it happened on the next day. And as bad as that sounds, wow, another daughter, and they do the same thing. And they made their father drink wine, verse 35. And we can drop down to 36. And both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son. We can see the name of the son, and then the younger also bore a son. What do we take from this? You would not like to be in this situation. That much we take from this. And I think about even how from time to time over at the university, they send us information about the dangers. They will send the university professors what they're oftentimes communicating to the students about the dangers of alcohol, marijuana, cocaine, et cetera, et cetera. And they'll talk about taking cautionary steps so that you're not pulled in to those types of situations. So what we wind up with here is a reminder of the danger of it, in particular, as it impacted Lot and his family, literally his family. If we go over, there's another example I'll go to, at least came to mind for me, 1 Samuel 25. Felt like we read this section of scripture not too long ago. And this one deals with, I'll do the quick run-up in terms of stories, Samuel King's Chronicles. I got to get to the right place. For over here, we're talking about, if you remember by background, David wanting to be fed. Nabal was involved. He had sent word to Nabal so that Nabal would provide he and his men food and drink, and we see some of that take place. Abigail, who happened to have been Nabal's wife, began to realize, oh, wait a second. If Nabal said no, then in general, Nabal's going to be wiped out here. And if I don't do something quick, this is going to end horribly. And so if you remember, she got the food, she got the drink, and she lined it all up in front of her, had them approach David. Wow, that was smart. That's one smart woman here. Let him see it all. She gets back to him. Or he gets back to her at a given point, and then as they start to work through all of this, she says, no, we will take care of you. Whatever my husband said was wrong. I share some of this because the part of the story that sometimes gets dropped out or forgotten is when she goes to tell Nabal what she did. Remember what's noted here? 1 Samuel 25, I'm in verse... Forgive me. No wonder it didn't read right. 1 Samuel 25, verse 37. You're probably already there. I will read by background. Let's pick it up at 36. Then Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in the house, like the feasts of the king, and Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until the morning light. And then she tells him the next morning, and why do I think of, Sanford and Son, when the Sanford used to say, I'm coming, all that by background. He has a heart attack. That's in essence what he does. She shares this with him after he had said no, and his wife had told him these things, verse 7, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And if we go forward in the story, you may know this. Abigail winds up becoming David's wife. So we see all of this and we're reminded of the danger of not necessarily maintaining control through all of this. I'll quote a couple of additional places in Scripture that remind us how much God hates drunkenness. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, this notion of he who happens to be a drunkard will not be in the kingdom of God. The same scripture or the same principle is quoted in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's punctuated, if nothing else, reinforced in Revelation 21, verse 8, that says the same thing, that drunkards will not be in God's kingdom. You know, even as I've made my way through those verses, there was also a section that I think is helpful for us to also keep in mind, and it's the fact that we can know something, but we also have a responsibility of keeping it. And when we don't keep it, we violate God's law, not just Ten Commandments, but his general platitudes of instruction that are offered there. And I'm reminded of that. If we go back to Romans 14, you may remember by background what's in Romans 14. They were dealing with meat offered to idols, and those who happen to have been in the church, some were completely unaffected. Listen, I don't care if that meat's been slapped up on some altar for a while, I'm still having a steak, and others who were completely offended. But remember the language that shows up here as Paul was writing to those who happen to be of Rome. When he says the following, we can read in verse 20, it says, Romans 14, verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good, in other words, affecting a brother. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So there is an added dimension that's talked about here and we're reminded of, that in using something for good that God made, that we can offend someone else, or I would probably extend that, we can impact those around us so that they suffer consequences from our own behavior. But he who doubts is condemned, I'm in 23, if he eats, therefore he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith, this gets dangerous, it's sin. That's an interesting kind of spin on things. In other words, we can violate something we know to be true and be sinning. Yes, that's what's noted there. So could we use alcohol in an improper way and be violating God's law that then has negative effect on everyone around it? Yes. And us? Yes. I would only offer here a reinforcement that 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13 and 23 make the same point. They make it a little bit differently, but I would offer here that it makes the very similar point. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, I'll read to you. No temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And 23 adds, I'm dropping down 10 verses, all things are lawful for me. In other words, God made a lot of things for me, but not all things are helpful. So did he make wine? If we want to apply a particular here, yes. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are edifying. So what's the principle we take from this? Well, the reality is that God can make something good for us, but we can use it in a bad way. Does that apply to things other than wine? Sure it does. But it certainly applies to alcoholic beverage here. So what do we take from all of this as we near kind of the back end of this message? Well, there are a couple of principles that I would ask that we keep in mind in terms of application and use of alcohol. And believe it or not, I'm not the alcohol police. I'm just reminding us what God says. Principle one, to use alcohol properly, know God's instructions, society's laws, and how we impact others by consuming it. That seems complicated. I'm saying know the rules and use the rules. Follow the rules. Are we human? Are we weak? Yes. Completely understand. But has God provided us directions? Are there federal and state laws we can follow? I'm not sure anyone cares about federal and state laws anymore, but anyway, we should. And can we have an impact on others by not using alcohol correctly? Yes. So let us instead make sure that we use it properly, keeping those three different ideas, topics in mind. Let's go to principle two. I don't have a verse for us to turn here. I'm just running some principles of application. Principle two, we need to understand our purpose for consuming alcohol. Because one of the things that we get into in reading is there are right purposes for alcohol. We've already seen some of them. Can it be used? Do we have alcohol at the feast? Yes, we're told to. We're encouraged to. Can we use it at different times in a celebratory fashion? Can we use it when we come home to relax? Is a beer or a glass of wine, you know, a no can do? No, that's not what God says at all. He, in fact, says it can be used for right purposes. So we need to understand why, from time to time, it's helpful for any of us to ask this question, why am I consuming alcohol? And at least know that answer. Know that it has a good starting point. And then principle three I would offer is that we should know our limits in consuming alcohol. We should have a pretty good idea of what can I consume and what can I not. Can I hammer 10 beers and be fine? I doubt it. I know I can't. In certain instances, whenever we travel in Europe and you go somewhere to have a beer, I think to myself, I think I got one and I'm done on this. But no surprise here in terms of consuming alcohol, we should know our limits and stay within those limits. At the back end of this, and I happen to have gone to a number of sources, what was offered here is in some cases, I know that there are some of us that are challenged by use of alcohol. And one questionnaire that I went through from Johns Hopkins University actually provided a series of questions. I won't offer all 15 questions. I'll just give you a sampling. And the idea being that you should be able to, by and large, answer these in such a way that you recognize you don't have a problem. But that said, some of these questions include, do you drink alcohol to overcome shyness or have confidence? And if your answer is yes, we need to think about the reason why we're using it. Two, do you drink or alcohol to overcome the challenges of life? Overcome is the key term that's used there. Yes or no? Do you miss certain events because of your consumption of alcohol? Have you damaged personal relationships due to consumption of alcohol? Do you have a reputation where everyone knows he's the partier or she's the partier? If so, then we need to have questions about that. Do you have a reputation of drinking? Do you hang with people because that's what they like to do, consume alcohol? And do you ever at times think you might have a drinking problem? And what the bottom, the little explanation in terms of those questions is that if you answer yes in more than one of those cases, then you may need help. And to that, I would only make reference in the closing here that UCG's Light of Hope helpline can be there, and there are a number of additional resources that are there for our benefit. There are professionals who do this very well, counselors, clinicians who do this very well. If you happen to need someone, don't hesitate in private, whether it be me or one of the elders, to provide direction and guidance along those lines to help you deal with this, because certainly we want those who happen to need help and want help, that we are certainly there to help provide. Okay, so what we've done today is answered three questions. What does the Bible generally say about alcohol? How does the Bible describe it, good or bad? And we've seen both. And what should we take? And I've offered some principles of application. So I'll take you back to Wichita, Kansas. And I had my Casey and the Sunshine Band hair that hung way down over my ears. I mean, I look like Dorothy Hamill before Dorothy Hamill was ever Dorothy Hamill. I think about how long my hair was, and I would run around. My dad called me Prince Valiant. He'd say, hey, there's Prince Valiant again, running around on the basketball court. At that point, I declined to drink, and I would love to tell you that in every instance, I had my wings on and my halo turned up before I was 21. No, I did not. On a couple of occasions, I had a drink, depending on the situation. Made sure I followed, of all things, a rule that someone had told me at one point, well after I was a young kid, is usually half a can of beer, as long as you don't consume the whole thing, is going to keep everyone at bay, which is generally what I did most of the time. So that I was drinking socially, but not drinking more. Am I telling you this as though I'm giving license for us all, whether to be underage or whatever age, to drink as much as we can? No, I'm not doing that. I'm just covering the basics of what God offers. While some condemn the use of alcohol in any form, and there are many who do, when one is of age and it's used properly, it has many benefits. God made it for our benefit. But he provides us instructions about what is right and legal and beneficial. Whatever we do, we certainly should keep one scripture in mind in closing, and I'll cite that scripture for you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says this, ultimately, we're not our own. We're God's. We need to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God. So let us honor God by using alcohol properly and glorify God by using it in a right way.